Okay, for the sermon today we have Richard Milligan.
Hello and good morning. We're going to continue today with working through the book of Romans as we've been doing. We've completed all the way up to chapter 8, and chapter 9 begins a whole new section. Up until now, through the first 8 chapters, Paul has been establishing firmly and fiercely the gospel in Jesus Christ. That it is as well for all people and not just the Jews. He has gone beyond this and established also what it means to be saved by grace and how legalism in every form is wrong. Nothing must stand in the way of our relationship with Jesus, and we must never lose sight of the fact that Jesus has fulfilled and performed everything necessary for our salvation. There is nothing left for us to do but accept it and give thanks. Paul has been speaking strongly against people and groups who place any requirements on others for salvation. And in particular, he has spoken strongly against those that the Bible calls Judaizers. People who insist that it is necessary to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. So strongly has Paul spoken against these people and their practices that he now feels it's necessary to explain his personal position with respect to these people, more fully. And he sets this out now in these following chapters. And 9 through 11 is like complete in its own sense, but to see it out of context is wrong, because it's there as a positioning statement against everything that has gone before. He has really laid into these people. And the Christian response, generally ignoring these chapters that we're about to cover, has been over the year and over generations to blame the Jews. It's okay to say that the Jews crucified Jesus, and that therefore the Jews somehow or other have cut themselves off from any chance of salvation. They had their chance. They blew it. They failed. That is a very common position taken by many people who call themselves Christians. Sadly, they haven't read the Bible. They don't understand what God is about. And in particular, they haven't read these chapters that we're now coming on to. So beginning in Romans chapter 9, Paul goes on, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. You know, in spite of everything that he has said up until now, Paul feels a great burden for the people of Israel, the Jews of his day. He too is a Jew. Remember how the book of Acts tells us he was actually much more than just a Jew. He was a Pharisee, a religious leader, and he was actively engaged in persecuting and even killing Christians before his own conversion. He is saying here that he would give up his own salvation if it would help to secure the salvation of the Jews. He seems almost at this point to be expressing a feeling of hopelessness for the Jews. But he carries on. He says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Of all people, Paul is saying here, the Jews should have accepted Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. It is through them, as a people, that God has been working throughout all of history to prepare the way for Jesus. They were God's special people, given every blessing, even to the extent that Jesus was born into them. Jesus himself, humanly a Jew, was and is. In verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. Ah, what's he saying here? For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, Paul goes on to say, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say, Paul says? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I shall have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So Paul's saying, hang on a minute. You know, it's easy to come to these conclusions, but there's more going on here. Much more. And you really need to think it through. He turns us back to the work of God's grace and shows how it has been at work in Israel from even before they were a people. In spite even of God's own word recorded by Moses in the books of the law, where rules of succession are spelt out. You know, these are the books that the Jews hold so dearly. You know, what's Paul doing here? He's actually taking yet another chance at trying to persuade. Right? He's playing into the Jewish psyche. And he's using their own history, their own knowledge of who they are as a people and where they have come from. And he's saying, look, you know all of this stuff that was written. You live by it. How the firstborn shall have all of these privileges and so on. Well, what's God done? He turned all of that on its head. What's that? It's grace. So, which? Right? Who do you reckon yourself to be? You know? We are the sons of Abraham, the sons of Isaac, the sons of Jacob. Okay, so you've accepted God's hand of grace in that lineage. Otherwise, you wouldn't do that. See what he's doing here? He says, in spite even of God's own words spelled out by Moses in the books of the law, where the rules of succession are spelled out, Paul here shows how at various times God went against those rules and did things that by those laws were wrong. It is not without some justification that some say that the problems in the Middle East today, between Jews and Arabs in particular, is, in effect, a family squabble. The Arab people are tracing their lineage to Ishmael, the firstborn son of Abraham, right, under the law. Ishmael, firstborn son. But he was rejected and denied inheritance as the firstborn in favour of Isaac. Then it was all turned upside down again with Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau. As Paul explains, Paul is reminding Jews here that they appear to be forgetting what God has done and that he will continue to do things that are against even the rules that he himself have given. And, as he says, it is his, God's, prerogative to do so. Who can tell him he's wrong? Paul goes on, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble uses and some for common use? You know, very often, I feel quite often, not so much like the china urn, but more like the chamber pot. You know, remember who we are talking about, says Paul. This is God, the being who created and sustains us. We are the dirt of the ground, common clay. This reference to the potter. You know, it's not a by the way. It's a very appropriate reference. We are common clay. Without God's intervention, we are nothing. And having made us into something, it is in his will what we are and what is to become of us. We have no rights before God. You cannot take God to the European Court of Justice or claim he must listen to us or grant us any rights whatsoever. But too often that's exactly what we try to do, isn't it? We try to recast God into our image and put back on him our sense of justice, our sense of fairness. It's just not fair. Why have you done this to me? Why must I suffer? Why must I see? Why, oh why, oh why? We're forgetting who we are talking to. Verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even on us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. So, Paul is saying, not only does God have the right to do these things as he pleases, because he is God, but he's even forewarned us and told us in advance what he was going to do, if we could but read it and recognize it for what it is. So again, you know, Paul appealing into the Jewish understanding of their own heritage, essentially saying to them, don't you understand what the scriptures have said about all of these things? Don't you understand that from the beginning, God's grace has been much more important and had a much bigger hand to play in where we are at than ever the law did. Yes, he gave us the law, but he always imposed his grace over it. So, Paul is saying, we shouldn't be surprised. In verse 30, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Paul is repeating here his theme throughout the whole letter and summing up this introductory statement. Reliance on religious acts in and of themselves is a trap. It is a trap. God gave them the law, yes. But the law became a trap and a snare. Why? Because it became the favored route, the means by which people were seeking salvation. The law cannot bring about salvation or indeed impart true righteousness. Even God's laws themselves were never intended to be followed blindly. The purpose that they served was to bring the people into relationship with God. But the people were so blinded by their need to adhere to the law, they didn't recognize the God they came from and pointed to. You know, Jesus Christ was crucified under the law. You have to appreciate that. He was crucified under the law. Romans chapter 10, in beginning in verse 1, it says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. This is where he's been coming to, and he's now getting to the crux of what he's trying to say here. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they do not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit then to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You know, the irony of Paul's statement here, because it is ironic. Paul is a master of irony. He takes the reader through to a point and then sort of slaps them in the face with the way in which the facts come together. And that's what he's done here. The irony is as true today as it was in Paul's time. The most zealous people for God are invariably those who have fallen into this trap. They are the most sincere in seeking to establish their own form of righteousness. So much so that they can't recognize the true righteousness that has come from God, Jesus Christ, whom Paul says here is the end of the law. Think of it like this. The law is a path. The pathway is taking you somewhere. What are you going to find at the end of that path? Paul tells you, you'll find Jesus Christ standing there waiting for you. The law should lead you to Christ. It is He that the law should take you to. Miss that, and you could miss everything. Jesus says that we are to rest in Him. You know, when you've come to the end of the path, right? You've come to the end of the journey. Where do you go? You stop and you rest. You've arrived. What further journey is there to make? And Jesus says that we are to rest in Him. He is our righteousness. It's not that we shouldn't try, but that we must recognize that however hard we do try, we will never be good enough on our own merits. We try because we love Jesus Christ, knowing that we will never be good enough. Not because we feel any need to make up any of the road ourselves. You know the idea that if I can reach up just so far, then it makes it easier for Jesus to reach down and take hold of me to pull me up. That is legalism. If I can just get myself up one step towards God, even in people who recognize that they are inherently sinners, legalism can still take hold to that degree. What they haven't recognized is that Jesus came down to us so far that He's not reaching down to us. He is walking beside us. He walks beside us. He's not reaching down to us. He took on our humanity. He took on this fallen flesh and transformed it. And in that way and in that sense, He's not reaching down from heaven for us. He's walked the same path that you and I walk. He continues to walk that same path with us. You know, I still always think about that story, you know, the footprints in the sand. And why was it, Lord, in the times when I was going through the worst trials in my life, there was only one set of footprints. And Jesus says, that was when I carried you. You know, the poet or the speaker assumed that the one set of footprints were his. No, Jesus says, they're mine. I was carrying you through that trial. And that's the truth of the gospel. And the legalist misses that. In verse 5, Paul goes on, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So when Paul talks about belief, it isn't just acknowledging that Jesus existed or even that he still lives. Even Satan can do that. No, it is to take him at his word, totally and without compromise. Do you do that? Do you take Jesus Christ at his word? Do you believe in him to that extent that you believe that he doesn't lie? You know, when he was on that cross and he said, it is finished. Do you believe that? Or is there still something that needs to be done? To accept that when he says we should rest in him, do we accept that it means that there is nothing left for us to do? And when he says we should love one another, do we do just that? Not looking for excuses not to, not sowing division or being judgmental with one another. And who is that one another? It can only be all of those whom Jesus died for. All that he paid the price to save. Can anyone name any group or person that he did not die to save? So when Jesus says, love one another, yes, it should begin within the church. It's easy to love people that, you know, you walk beside and that you share so much with. But that isn't where Jesus' love stops. And nor should ours, because what is the church? It's called the body of Christ. We should be Jesus Christ walking this earth. So we should be demonstrating his love through us to everyone whom he has died for. And that goes outside the walls of this church, to the people that you meet on the street, to the people in all of those different factions and groups that you're very, very kind of testy about and aren't so sure of, you know. That's a Muslim in that funny dress and that funny garb. You know, they're probably going to blow us up. They're all terrorists. No, they're all people that Jesus Christ died for. Verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, we in the church, we all sort of really respond to that statement, don't we? There's even a song in the old hymnal about it, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, you know? And we think, oh, lovely, isn't it? Again, you've got to remember, like I said, Paul is big on irony. And sometimes, you know, I think he had such a sense of humour at times. As believers, it's easy to respect what he says here. How beautiful indeed are the feet of those who bring good news. But how many are truly receptive to the message and really do perceive it as good news? Even today, 2,000 years on from this writing, most in this world do not regard this as good news. Many even who call themselves Christian will cast you out and even want to bring back stoning for daring to say that God's grace is so great that there is absolutely nothing left for us to do. We've seen that even in our own midst. I have known people, perhaps you have too, who had religiously kept God's laws, in their own interpretation at least, for many, many years, who, when they were first confronted by the true gospel, said the God they believed in would not be so cruel. How do you work that one out? They had worked hard for a reward, and firstly, did not want a God that did not respect their efforts. And then secondly, and even worse, horror of horrors, how can you even suggest that any person who has not done at least as much as me should even be considered for salvation? Now, if that's not what you call earning salvation by your own merits, then what is? But I've heard people saying that, well, what's it all been for? And instead of being aware of their own foolishness, oh, no, 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 human pride and all that, you know. No, no, don't ever call me a fool. I cannot be a fool. It's all his fault. That God that you call God can't exist. I don't believe in him. The God that I believe in, see all these people out there, see all those people that are not as good as me. Right? And it's strange, isn't it? That's always the standard, me. It's not as good as him and oh dear, I'm not as good as him, therefore I'm for it as well. No, it's always not as good as me. They don't deserve it. They're going to get what's coming to them. And I'm going to have the pitchfork in my hand. I'll be helping deliver God's justice. That is where legalism leads, to a greater or lesser degree. Many people are just there and close enough to be in denial, but they're still judgmental about other people, just not so ferociously. These people, sadly, have left the church. They separated themselves and closed their ears. And remember that Paul in this section is seeking to redress the balance with the Jews, the same people who had indeed rejected this gospel. Verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their word to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. You've got to hand it to Paul. He might well be trying to redress the balance with the Jews here. You've got to take my word for that. We'll get there. But boy, is he doing it with a 4x2. He really is laying into them, isn't he? But it all comes clear. You know, he's really getting the attention of the people that he's trying to reach. Or at least, you know, all other things being equal, if they take the time to read this, it will really get them going. The gospel message really is good news. Why can't you receive it and simply accept it? He's pointing, you know, he's spelled out here. We can read it because our minds are being conditioned to hope that we can see what Paul is saying here. When he says their voice has gone out into all, he's quoting scripture back at them that says, look, you're without excuse because it's in the very scriptures that you live by and say that you adhere to that God says that all this was going to happen. I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. Now he called Israel his own special people, his own special nation. The Gentiles is just them out there. I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Who is it who had the special relationship with God? Israel. Who is it who is excluded from that relationship? Everybody else. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding, no part in that history or relationship. Are you really going to remain this disobedient and obstinate people even after God has revealed this to you? Romans chapter 11. I wonder if I can dare to... But 10 minutes left, you see. I'll carry on. At least if I need to leave it here and come back, it gives us a solid bit to recap on. Romans chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? This is really where Paul has been leading up to in all of this up to date. He has been laying some very strong foundation stones. And you can almost excuse it, if it stopped at chapter 10 and there was nothing else written, the Jews are for it. They're going to get what's coming to them and, you know, nobody's going to feel sorry for them. They deserve it, a lot of them. Right? But now Paul does something else here. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. Oh, poor me. There's nobody else but me. I'm alone. God, you got to pull me out of this. Because, you know, your plan just can't work because it all relies just on me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Even now, Paul says, although you might say the Jews are lost, it's not all by any means. God's grace is being extended into the people and they are being called, they are believing. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. These same Jews are recognizing that the law was there to take them to Jesus and it's done its job. We're there. We're therefore saved by grace. He says, if it were, grace would no longer be grace. So Paul still has hope for the Jews. God has not abandoned them and they are not excluded from the grace that God has bestowed on the Gentiles. But that's not all. Verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did? The others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Paul is now turning things around and making another argument. They are a disobedient and rebellious people, but it isn't their fault. It isn't their fault. God has actually held them back. Paul says he's held them back from being able to recognize the truth of the gospel. He has blinded them and put them into a spirit of stupor. What appears so obvious to us is hidden from their eyes. Verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? When Christ was on the cross, and again, you know, I've got to say to you, do you believe in Jesus Christ that you accept as truth and fact the things that he said? One of his reported sayings on the cross was, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who was he talking to? Who was he talking about? It wasn't directed just at those immediately around him. There's no reason for it to have been recorded in Scripture if that was the case. Rather, it was directed to everyone that had any hand in putting him there. That meant, for that time, the Romans. It meant Pontius Pilate. It even meant the Pharisees. And it meant the crowd that shouted for him to be crucified. But you know, it also extends to you and to me. Because why was he on that cross? See, this is what so many Christians forget. Jesus Christ had to be crucified. He had to die. Otherwise, we have no Saviour. We would be without hope. If Jesus Christ had not fulfilled his mission, and his mission was to bring about reconciliation between God and humanity by becoming man in the flesh and taking on himself all of the causes for the division that existed between us. He was fully God and fully man. And him and only him could have brought about that reconciliation. That is why all history pivots around that event. All of history. So if you start limiting the scope, the intended scope of that statement of forgiveness, you need to be very, very careful. You know, if you sit there and start saying, no, he can't have meant, you know, the Pharisees, or he can't have meant that. Well, if that was the case, then it didn't mean you or me either. And where do we then stand? Statements in Scripture, just as John, such as John 3 verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Not part of the world, but the whole world. The next verse gives the condition that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now note, this doesn't say anything about the law. You know, if you want to know the gospel statement, everybody says John 3:16. John 3:16 is the start of the gospel message. You've got to read 17 and 18 with it. Because it's not about keeping any laws. It's about recognizing who Jesus Christ was, believing in him, and accepting his sacrifice on our behalf. Being humble enough to do that, because it takes humility. Because we are by nature an I did it my way people. That is humanity. That is our state of mind. It doesn't say anything about the law. It doesn't even talk about sin. In fact, it says in Matthew 9 and verse 13, Mark 2, 17, and Luke 5, 32, that he came to save sinners, not the righteous. So there is no part in the gospel about making yourself sinless. You can't. You can't. Those three scriptures, they're all, you know, they all talk about the same, they're all the same subject, you know, they're parallel scriptures as we call them. And they all say he came to save sinners, not the righteous. So if anyone thinks themselves righteous, they're on their own. But the sinners have an advocate speaking for them. Jesus Christ. So, Jesus had to die. If the Jews had recognized him for who he was, would he have been crucified? If they did not see him as a heretic and a dangerous sinner, would they not have tried to rally behind him to overthrow the Romans? They would have tried then to put him into power, because that was what they were looking for. Where then would our salvation be? So this was all according to God's plan. He said it was going to happen like this, and it did. Not because the Jews were stubbornly rebellious in themselves, it just fitted God's purpose that they were. You know, it suited God's purpose that they should be so. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Verse 13, I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and to save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now Paul reminds us Gentiles here that God came to humanity through the Jews. Jesus Christ was and is a Jew. He came as a result of a promise made to faithful forefathers who knew God in a relational way, not just as a set of laws to be followed. Look at some of the arguments between the God of the day and Jacob and Isaac, you know, and even Moses. The debates that they had with God. They were questioning the law and everything about it. And it was the relationship always that won the day. You know, Paul tells us that we need to remember this and not think to limit God's grace. God declared through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob that their descendants were to be a holy people. Holy means set apart for God's purpose. They were. They are. Jesus was and is fully part of them. If part of the dough, Jesus, is holy, then the whole batch must be holy. That's a good point, I think, to pause today because we're going to go into communion. And I'll finish off this on the next one.